Thank you, Mr. Hawk. We live in a culture today that is very interested in the spirit world. If you happen to turn on late night television or maybe anytime television these days, you'll see some kind of show about the paranormal. Spirit things, ghost hunters, ghost finders, ghost botherers, whatever the shows are called. Pretty interested in spiritual experiences. But just what is spirit? What is spirit? Most of what we believe has to do, as members of the Church of God, with the spirit world. God being one of that and other beings as well. How that spirit world has interacted and will yet interact with humans is something that's very, very important to us. Are spirits disembodied people? Is the spirit world just a means to explain a simple man's perspective on the world? When he can't really explain something, he attributes it to spirit. Well, today I'd like to review with you the issue of spirit. We'll see what the Bible has to say about this very important topic. And as we do so, I hope it will help us to prepare ourselves for the keeping of the Feast of Pentecost just a few days away from now, the day when the Holy Spirit itself was made available to the church as a whole. To begin, I'd like you to turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 8. I think it would be helpful to give some background first about the word spirit in our Bibles. And we'll do so by beginning in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. The setting of this particular verse is after the great flood has concluded. There are 8 human beings still in existence on the face of the earth. And they're in a boat. And of course, it's time for them to land and to be let out of the boat. So that's where we pick it up in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1. Then God remembered Noah. It's not that God forgot Noah. God wasn't sitting up in heaven all of a sudden said, "Oh, those guys in the boat. Ah, I better." No. When it talks about he remembered them, he took note, he paid attention to them. So if we say, "Did you remember my birthday?" then it's a matter of forget or not. But remember me in your prayers means take note of me, please, in the situation that I'm dealing with. That's what we're talking about here. God took note of, he's going to pay attention to Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind. God made a wind. The Hebrew word is ruach, R-U-A-C-H, as it's brought into English. Or sometimes it's brought into English R-U-W-A-C-H, ruach. Ruach means wind. And it's interesting that here, of course, in Ohio, normally in April, it tends to be quite a rainy month. And then May tends to dry out a little bit, doesn't it? And it's interesting that this year's been a little odd, maybe a little different than a typical year. But you've all heard the phrase, April showers, what? Bring May flowers. Now, that's not true, but we all know that saying. Maybe it is true. Maybe that's where the saying comes from. But the point is, what has to dry out? Well, it's the winds at the end of April and in the beginning of May, those warm, sunny winds that dry the land out. So God, here in this case, as he's drying out the earth, he made a ruach, a wind. Many times, in fact, most times when the word ruach is used, it's translated into the English word spirit. Spirit. God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters subsided. In other words, they began to evaporate. So in the Old Testament, the word spirit is translated from this one primary Hebrew word, ruach. And I'll go through the definition in the Hebrew lexicon for you. Wind. Ruach means wind. It means, by resemblance, breath. So when you exhale, you're exhaling a ruach. In fact, it says a little bit later on that when Abraham died, he expired. He gave up the ghost. It literally says ghost is simply the word ruach. He gave up the wind. He breathed his last. Humans are air-breathing creatures. And when we breathe our last ruach, we're dead. So the word means breath. It may mean exhalation. That's ruach, when you exhale or expire. It also, by extension, means spirit. Spirit. So oftentimes, when we see the word ruach in the Hebrew, it is translated spirit. Now, the reason that seems to be is because in the physical realm, there's nothing that quite gives us the idea of what spirit actually is than wind or breath. Only in the wintertime can you see your breath. It's interesting. We're teaching our little grandson sometimes to blow on hot food. And he's still got the inhale thing going. So, no, blow. I'm sure he'll get it eventually. It'll be kind of hard to whistle that way, but we'll work on that later on. So he's exhaling. We need to get the exhale going. So in this case, when we talk about the wind, we're talking about spirit. These two are interchangeable because wind can help us understand what spirit's all about. You don't see wind. You might see the effects of wind. You see what the wind carries with it or what it blows around. But you do not see wind. You see the power of it. You see that it comes from somewhere and it goes someplace else, but nobody quite figures that out. Now, we do have today pretty sophisticated meteorological tools that can predict a lot of things. But they can't predict everything. I mean, they try to say, well, tomorrow's going to be a windy day up to 15 miles per hour, and sometimes they're accurate. But to give you a quick example, my wife and I, a couple years ago, got into a game called pickleball. If you've never played it, it's a fun game, like kind of like tennis, table tennis on a large scale. It's kind of fun. Anyway, on Tuesdays and Thursdays, all the old people get together to play pickleball because you can't run fast enough to play tennis anymore, so you play pickleball. Smaller court. You see, it kind of... Step over here, step over here. Anyway, 4 o'clock was the last chance of any rain. We checked our little phone, and the forecast said, and Betsy Kling up in Cleveland said, oh, no rain on Thursday night, none at all. So we're out there playing pickleball, and about 6:45, what happens? The skies open up and dump all over us. Now, why couldn't they tell us it was going to rain? They said no chance of rain, because they don't know. They don't know. Well, yeah, we know what wind is. No, you don't. They don't even know it. Well, it's oxygen molecules that are heated in one part of the over the waters or over the land, and then they get heated up, and so they start moving, and then that... Why is it the jet stream always goes west to east? Well, God created it that way, put the rotation of the earth in such a way. Can they explain everything about this? No. Can we explain everything about spirit? No. Do we have a pretty good idea about things? Well, yes. But do we know everything? No. So the things we understand about wind are analogous to this issue of spirit. We see its effects. We see that it's a powerful force. But exactly all the details of it is pretty difficult to grasp. So in the Old Testament, the word wind and breath and spirit all come from this same word, ruach. And it's translated differently based on the context of what is being described in the passage. So in this case, it's clear that it wasn't a breath that God created and blew across the land. It was the wind that dried out. So God is able to up the wind. And then certainly he's able to do whatever he wants. But let's take a look at the New Testament then. John chapter 3 and verse 8. John 3. Here in the book of John, Christ is talking about being born again. In the New Testament, the Greek word used, most often translated into the word spirit, is the word pneuma. P-N-U-E-M-A. Pneuma. We get many English words, related English words, from this word pneuma, like a pneumatic nail gun, for example. A pneumatic tool is run by air pressure as opposed to something more mechanical. Pneuma means a current of air. Here in John chapter 3 and verse 8, Christ says in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The pneuma blows where it wishes." The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the pneuma, the wind, the breath, the spirit. So in this case, like the Old Testament Hebrew, the New Testament Greek translates this word into either breath or spirit or wind based on the context. So in this case, Christ is saying, you know, the spirit is a lot like wind. It blows where you see the power of it, you see the effects, but where is it coming from? Where is it going? How does it all work? We don't really know. So he says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now we'll talk at another time about being born of the Spirit and what that means. So the word pneuma in the Greek is also translated sometimes God, sometimes translated Holy Spirit. Sadly, at times, in the King James Version of the Bible, the word pneuma is sometimes translated ghost. Very, very bad translation. Not any way related to what the text actually says, but because King James translators had in their mind that you have a spirit ghost in you, an immortal soul, that is a body kind of thing. And so they called it a ghost. So sometimes in the King James Version of the Bible, when God's spirit is talked about, it's referred to as the Holy Ghost. If you did like me, grew up in the Protestant world, you used to sing the doxology. The doxology was, you sang every week, it was at the end of most hymns, "Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen." I remember as a little guy thinking, I'm glad that ghost is holy, because ghosts are scary. It's a really terrible translation. It's not a ghost at all. Should never have been translated ghost. A very, very bad translation. Just not what the Greek says at all in any way. If the Greek is talking about a ghost, the Greek word is phantasma. It's a phantasm. It's a specter. It's not a spirit. It's not pneuma. Not a good translation at all. Very, very bad translation. But nonetheless, we see that basically the Greek word and the Hebrew word, ruach and pneuma, are completely interchangeable. Turn back to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 13. Again, it's talking about the flood and about what was going on at that time. Genesis chapter 7, verse 13. An example of the use of the word ruach to mean breath. Genesis 7 and verse 13. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, so eight in there. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps after the or on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the ruach of life, the breath of life. So again, that Hebrew word ruach can mean wind or breath. Or spirit. They're all very, very similar. I mean, we breathe in and out. We inhale. We exhale. The wind blows back and forth. It's a fascinating thing. The Hebrew and Greek word mean wind or breath because to our human mind, it is the easiest way for us to understand a bit about what this non-physical thing called spirit actually is. Now, there's another reference that is important for us to understand, and that when the word spirit is used, it can also refer to one's mind. One's mind. The core of one's being, we might say, our heart of hearts, our innermost person. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. What we'll read here, you can get this back together here. Matthew chapter 26, in verses 40 and 41. What we find here is the situation is the Garden of Gethsemane. And Christ is praying just prior to his arrest and crucifixion. In verses 40 and 41, he talks about the Spirit as the core of a person's being. Matthew 26 in verse 40. Then he came, remember he was praying, he came back, he found the disciples asleep, found them a second time and a third time asleep. This is the first time. He came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." Then he says this, "The Ruach is willing." Now, is he talking about breath there? Well, no, it can't be breath. He's not saying your lungs are willing, but something else is wrong. No, your spirit is willing. Your pneuma is willing. The innermost core of Peter's being was willing to follow Christ. Didn't he just say fairly recently, "Look, I will die with you"? He promised that. Others may deny you, but I will not. His innermost being meant what he said. Christ understood that. The Spirit is willing. So the word pneuma can mean, represent this innermost being of who and what we are. Our innermost thoughts, our innermost desires. The Spirit is willing. But the flesh, the Greek word sarx, the flesh is weak. Sometimes we cannot fulfill those innermost desires as we would like. So Christ understood that Peter's innermost desire was to follow, was to die with Christ if necessary, but he was unable to do this. He couldn't even stay awake long enough to be there at the time. So spirit, pneuma, can mean innermost being. A couple others that we'll take a look at. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Here in Matthew chapter 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount. One of the Beatitudes, as they're sometimes referred to, the beautiful attitudes. The first one says, "Blessed are the poor in pneuma," the poor in spirit. Now, he's referring to the fact that some people have COPD and can't breathe very well. I'm kind of poor in breath. Poor in spirit. It means humble in their innermost being, in their innermost self. Those who are humble, they're poor in spirit. They're not lofty. They're not thinking greatly of themselves. They're not putting the focus on themselves. They're poor in pneuma, poor in spirit. Doesn't mean deficient. It means humble. Humility. So the word pneuma can refer to this deep innermost part of our being. We'll look at one more. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We'll read verses 11 and 12. It talks about the innermost thoughts and being of Jesus Christ himself. Matthew chapter 8. In verse 11, Christ is disputing with the Pharisees, or maybe the Pharisees are disputing with him is a better way to describe that. They were constantly questioning him, giving him a hard time, seeking to dislodge him in any way they could. The Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. Now again, up to this point, Christ had healed the sick. Any kind of illness that had come to him, he had healed. Any kind of demon problem, he cast out the demon. Any kind of difficulty, he'd raise the dead. Any difficulty he showed, he had absolute power over. And yet they're asking him for a sign. And so he was, could we say, exasperated with this rotten attitude? You've got to be kidding me. So it says in the next verse, verse 12, he sighed deeply. But it says, sighed deeply in his pneuma. In his innermost being, he was just so disheartened by their hardness of heart, by their refusal to submit to the obvious of what God was doing. It was like, you are kidding me. What an attitude. He sighed deeply in his pneuma, his innermost being. And he said, why does this generation seek a sign? You're not going to believe it anyway. Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Now, in Luke and in Matthew, he says no sign but the sign of the prophet Jonah. So the fact that he would be dead for 3 days and then resurrected from the dead would be the only sign that he was the Messiah. Everything else could be faked, but that sign could not. So that was the sign. That's why we put so much emphasis on a Wednesday as a crucifixion day and a Sabbath afternoon as a resurrection day, because it's the only sign that Christ is the Messiah. If you believe Friday to Sunday, you do not believe the Messiah. You don't believe him. You don't believe what he said. It's just the way it is. It's the only sign. So if we dispute that sign, we're disputing the Messiah himself. That's very unwise. So if you don't know that, you haven't learned that time, obviously, to be able to understand exactly what the Scripture said. We want you to be able to understand what the Messiah said and be able to follow him. So he's not deeply sighing over your attitude in his pneuma, in his spirit. So spirit can refer to wind, can refer to breath, can refer to spirit, can refer to this innermost being of who and what a person is. Christ was saddened by this. Now, in addition to wind and mind, innermost being, we might say, the Bible actually speaks of different kinds of spirit. And this is, in essence, one of the great failings of Greek reasoning. And that is the failure to understand that there are different kinds of spirit described in the Scripture, described by God. You see, in the Greek mind, it's either physical or it's spirit. That's all there is. It can't be either or. It's one or the other. And yet the Bible talks about different kinds of spirit. And we'll show that as we go along now. There's one kind of spirit that's very, very important. And that's described in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Here in Hebrews 1, we assume it's the Apostle Paul that is writing this to us. Hebrews 1, we'll read verses 5 through 7. It teaches us that there is a category of spirit that we might refer to as created spirit. God created actual beings that are made out of spirit. So whatever spirit is, and it's like the wind, we don't know exactly how to define it fully and completely, but we know that God is able to shape spirit into a being and animate it with life. We call them angels. Angels are this first category of created spirit. In this case, a spirit being. Animated with life and with intelligence and with a way of thinking and reasoning. It's fascinating to see how God could do that. So here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, we first read this. For to which of the angels? Angels are created spirit beings. To which of the angels did he ever say, you're my son, today I have begotten you? Paul is saying that's not for the angels. angels were a direct creation of God. They were not conceived in a womb and then develop in that womb and then born as a spirit being. It's a different process altogether. God specifically created these angelic beings. He fashioned them, He formed them, He shaped them. They're not sons in the same way that human beings can be sons of God. And again, he continues on in verse 5, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. In other words, these created angelic beings, these spirit beings, are in a unique category. And they are not sons of God in the sense of a birth, the way human beings can become a son of God. So he's saying they're a different thing. Something else is reserved for human beings that God is working with. Verse 8, and when he again brings the firstborn of the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits. There is such a thing as created spirit. One of the great heresies that infected the Church of God 20 years ago or 25 years ago was this concept, well, that no, there's only one kind of spirit. It was this false Greek kind of thinking that infected the church. And so there's not, God is just this amorphous blob of spirit out there. No, God has form. We look like Him. We're made in His image and His likeness. These angels look something like God, but they're quite different. It says, He makes His angels. He created them. He formed them. He fashioned them as spirits. So they are spirit beings. It goes on to say the rest of that verse 7, and His ministers, a flame of fire. Now the word minister simply means servants. And in the context, I personally believe this is talking about spirits. When it says He makes His ministers, His servants, a flame of fire, what do they look like when they're glorified? In their glorified state, they're awesome looking beings. They glow, they're powerful, they exude energy. So that's probably what he's talking about here. So this category of created spirit that we refer to as angels. Look over in Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. Notice what's stated here in verses 6 through 9. Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 6. Now, the setting here, as you turn to the scripture, is Paul being called into question by the Jewish council. The council was made up of some Pharisees, some Sadducees, some others. And in this situation, he was basically on trial, we might say. And he was very perceptive. God probably put this thought in his mind. But rather than make himself the focus, he interjected a statement that caused the council to start fighting among themselves, kind of taking the heat off of him. So it was a pretty brilliant plan. And he pitted, we might say, the Pharisees against the Sadducees, because while they were all Jews, they had some very different beliefs. The Pharisees, on one hand, believed in spirit and believed in a resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees, the priestly class, on the other hand, did not believe in a spirit world nor in a resurrection from the dead. So he interjects this. They start fighting amongst themselves. But in the midst of that, there's some instruction about spirit. Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 6. Now, when Paul perceived that one part of the council were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men, brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. We go way back in this way of thinking. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. So what did he just do? All the Pharisees all of a sudden jump on the Paul bandwagon. Yeah, resurrection. Yeah, well, that's us. We believe that. And all of a sudden you're saying, boo, Paul. So now they're fighting amongst themselves. Pretty brilliant. But then he goes on to say, verse 7, and when he had said this, a dissension rose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor no angel or spirit. So it could be that Pharisees, or I should say Sadducees, over the course of time had adopted that Greek kind of thinking. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. But the Pharisees confess both. Pharisees confess both. Verse 9, then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes and the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. So they had this perception that there were these created beings, a spirit, an angel. Again, if a spirit, if he's received this special message, we better not be fighting against God. So it's fascinating to see that this first category of a spirit is created spirit, called the angels. Now, there's really a subcategory to this. We might call it a second category of spirit, created spirit. And it was, at one time, the same group as we just discussed, angels. But these angels rebelled and therefore became demons. So many times in the New Testament, the word spirit can actually refer to a demon, to a false or a fallen angel, we might say. A few scriptures we should at least look at that way. The first one is in the book of Jude. In the book of Jude, there's only one chapter there, chapter 1, we might say. So if you use an electronic Bible, you probably have to type in Jude 1 to get to the scripture. But in verse 6, it gives us insight about these fallen spirits. Jude verse 6. Maybe I give you a little bit of background about what Jude is discussing here so it fits into its proper place. Jude, in essence, is talking about the fact that God is always reliable. He will always intervene at the perfect time. He will always punish evil at the perfect time. And Jude goes on to show examples so that you can know that's going to be the case. First of all, in verse 5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. God will always intervene. Now, during the time that these rebels were causing problems for everyone, what did most people probably wonder? Why isn't God taking care of this? Ever had that thought in the Church of God in the modern generation? Why isn't God taking care of this? Ever had that thought in a situation in your life? Why isn't God taking care of this? I've been praying about it. I've been fasting about it. Why isn't He doing something? God will always step in at the perfect time for our benefit. So he says, look, God stepped in and took care of the rebels at the proper time. Then a second example, the angels, these created spirit beings who did not keep their proper domain. These angels had an assignment. They had a place that was assigned to them, a proper domain. But it says they left their own abode. What? They just left home and God's mad at them? What does it mean? It means they rebelled against God. They spat in God's eye and said, I'm not going to do what you think I should do. I'm not going to come under your authority. I'm my own spirit in this case. I'm my own man. I'll do what I want to do. I'll make this decision. I'm not being told by you what to do. Well, some of the core of rebellion against God is always that issue. Don't tell me what to do. I'm my own spirit. I'll do what I know is right. I think is right. So they did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So again, in the context text, Jude is saying, God took care of the rebels after the fact. Might have been after you thought it was, but he took care of them. Another proof that God is reliable, he's going to take care of these sinning angels who left their own abode, did not stay under authority of God, who rebelled against God. God will take care of them. He has them now in chains. showing that fallen spirits are restrained. They're in chains at this point. There's things that they could have been able to do had they remained righteous that God now restrains them from. Now, we don't have a list of all the things that God is restraining them from doing, but we learn from the book of Job, for example, that God chains them. He restrains them so that they're only allowed to do exactly as God says, only go as far as God allows them to go. Other things we could talk about, but that's not our topic for now. But these sinning angels. Now, it goes on to say that Sodom and Gomorrah are another example that God will always step in at the perfect time. Let's look at one other example in this regard. That's 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at verse 4. Maybe we'll get a little bit of the context there before we get there. 2 Peter 2. Peter is talking in essence about the same type of concept that Jude was speaking about. These are parallel passages in many respects. So he's reminding the brethren that God will deal with false teachers at the perfect time. And as evidence for that, he reminds the brethren that God deals with sinning angels. And God will always take care of these things. Here in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned," what do you mean he didn't spare them? "He kicked them out. He restrains them in chains to this day." And Peter is writing as if everybody should know that. That these demonic beings, this created spirit that has rebelled against God, these beings that have been endowed with reasoning and thinking ability, they are now restrained because of their sin. It says, "God did not spare the angels who sinned." What does that teach us about angels? They have free will, just like we do. Free moral agency. They can make decisions to either obey God or to disobey God. And this group of angels sinned. They made a choice to rebel against God. And they became demons. So a second category of spirit is demonic spirit. He says he cast them down to hell. The word hell, only place it appears really in the Bible, is the Greek word Tartaru, and was used to refer to a place of restraint. So it's not talking about God sending these demons below the surface of the earth into a burning kind of molten area where other dead people are going to go later on. That's not what it says. It's this place or condition of restraint. So Peter is telling us basically the same thing that Jude did, that these demonic spirits have chains on them. They're being restrained at this point. So, like you putting your dog on a run. You know, you got a 30-foot length that you hook onto his collar, and he's got a 40-foot run back and forth, and that little pulley zips to one side and the other, but he can't go beyond the chain. And that's the situation that the demons are in at this point. They are being restrained. He says he cast them down to Tartaru, this condition of restraint, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So they're in a type of holding cell until the time that they will be judged for their rebellion. Now, it's interesting. We'll take just a moment to cover a few other things. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. I'd like to read with you verses 23 through 27. Mark chapter 1 and verse 23. "Once angels rebelled." And it is apparently not the majority of angels, but it is a large number of angels who rebelled and became demons, this second category of created spirit. There's often adjectives that describe these angels, these fallen spirits. And the most common adjective to describe them is the word unclean. They're dirty. They have sullied themselves. And as a result, no longer have the bright, shining ability that God's faithful ministers or servants, His angels, do. Here in Mark chapter 1, verse 23, "Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean pneuma." He's not saying this man just had a dirty mind. There was a spirit being inhabiting this individual. So we begin to see that there's a really fascinating combination of how spirit and the physical realm interact with each other. Because here we have a spirit that is inhabiting the mind of a human being. And one of the ironic things was that it was in their church, in their synagogue. Now, don't go looking at the person next to you. That's not what I'm inferring. But fallen spirits do enjoy religion. And there are many out there that entertain fallen spirits. In fact, some ask for the spirit to fall upon them. And oftentimes, that's a false spirit. It's this kind of unclean spirit that actually steps in to those circumstances. So we have to be very careful. We have to know what we're dealing with. So here was this man in their synagogue with an unclean pneuma, spirit, inhabiting him. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" So not just one spirit, but maybe more than one. Or this one spirit is speaking on behalf of many. And that's more likely the case because in the first part of verse 23, it's singular, an unclean spirit. But then he speaks in the plural. "So let us alone," speaking on behalf of other demons. "What have we to do with you? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." What did we just read in Jude and in 2 Peter? That these angels are in a condition of restraint until the time of judgment. So they know they're going to be judged. They know that for a fact. The only question is, when will the other shoe drop, as the saying goes? When is it going to happen? So this spirit is questioning Christ. Is now the time? All they're left is a sense of complete hopelessness. We'll try to do what we think is the best thing to destroy God and His plan, but there's this overwhelming sense of hopelessness there. "Have you come to destroy us?" Well, Christ, of course, commanded him to get out. Christ rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean pneuma, this spirit being, this demon, had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out from him or of him. Then they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. So Christ speaks to this unclean spirit and commands it to come out. Fascinating understanding. So the word pneuma in the scripture can also refer to a fallen angel, an angelic being created by God that has rebelled against God and turned against God. So with that, we have two categories, we might say, of created spirit. We have the angels and we have the demons. Now, again, might say that's category one and subcategory with that, but we'll call it category one and two. There is a third category of created spirit that we must be aware of as well. And we might refer to that as simply the spirit in man. The spirit in man. I'd like you to turn with me to Job chapter 32. Job chapter 32. Here in the book of Job, we have a situation where Job is having a very difficult time. He's suffering a great deal. We have the scene shown to us early in the book that the attack he is under has come directly from Satan the devil. Job didn't have, nor did his three friends, have that ability to see behind the curtain yet. So they're trying to help, his three friends are trying to help Job understand why he must be going through what he did. And in their mind, people who are suffering like this must have done some pretty terrible things that they're not fessing up to. They're not confessing. They're not admitting. So they constantly are saying, would God do this to someone who is innocent? Well, the fact is, God didn't, but Satan did to someone who was innocent. God said, have you seen my servant Job? I mean, there's nobody like him who shuns evil and helps the widows and takes care of others. He's an amazing man. Now, he had things to learn, without a doubt. But here in the middle of this instruction that Elihu is trying to give to his friend Job, we have this instruction about this third kind of created spirit. Created spirit. I always thought it was kind of interesting that Elihu was the son of Berachel, the Buzzite. How often that? What is a Buzzite? Guy with a real short haircut, you know? He's a Buzzite there. You only went around humming? I don't know. Nonetheless, here's what Elihu says. He makes this statement in verse 8. But, he says, there is a spirit in man. There's a spirit in man. So now we understand that we have created spirits, these spirit beings that are made out of spirit, that have mind, that have ability to choose and make choices and either obey or disobey, carry out orders or reject those orders. But now we have a spirit in flesh. In flesh. So this other kind of created spirit is a spirit. Is it a being? Did God put a being inside of every human? No. Goes on to say, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. So we have, as human beings, a spiritual component that God has placed in us. Sometimes we might call it consciousness. We might call it mind. We might call it, again, inner core of being and understanding. It's what makes human beings human. It's what makes man, man. Gives us understanding. There is a spirit in human beings. There is a spiritual component. We are not completely and totally physical. There is a spirit dimension that has been added to us to give us mind. Gives us understanding. Understanding what? Understanding the things that human beings understand. Gives us an appreciation for things like communication, for like history, for art, for music, for how many other things? Architecture. We can go on and on. Geography, geology, every kind of discipline we can imagine. Gives us the ability to understand and conceive and deal with things that humans are able to deal with. Now, don't get me wrong. Monkeys are wonderful creatures. But it's not that somehow we evolved just a few steps further, and as a result, they live in the trees and we have air conditioning. I mean, it's not that. I mean, again, we don't want to make fun of evolutionists because they're sincere. They try to really understand the world without God. Try to take all the pieces of God's creation and all the common creative aspects that God has used and say, well, this is how this led to this and this led to this. When there's no evidence whatsoever for that, but a lot of conjecture, a lot of construct, because there are common creative elements and all these things, they piece them together in a very wrong way. And again, they don't have God's Spirit, so how can we expect them to have a good understanding of that? He says there's a spirit in man, and it's the Ruach of the Almighty. It's his creation. Somehow he has taken a portion, we might say, of himself. It's the breath of the Almighty. God has placed within human beings a spiritual component that gives us the ability to understand human things and to do amazing works. It's just awesome. Because right now, I'm reading the scripture to you from my computer, which is connected to the internet. So when I punch in the scripture, because I left my Bible at home, sorry, it comes up on my computer. It's awesome. That is absolutely awesome. Now you can sit a monkey in front of the television or in front of this computer, and you can train him to do certain things. But he's not going to design the computer, is he? Doesn't have that ability. Humans have awesome reasoning abilities that God has given us through this spirit of man. Notice in Zechariah chapter 12, the Bible does not often talk about the spirit in mind and in man. But when it does, it is just awesome in its insight. Zechariah chapter 12, in verse 1. Zechariah here is telling Israel why God has the authority to judge them. Because, like most people throughout the ages, people will say, "Who are you to tell me I'm doing something wrong? This is my choice. If you don't like it, you know, tough beans." I mean, humans, nothing new under the sun. It's not that people today suddenly think, "Well, don't judge me." That's always been humans' attitude. You, who are you? Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, who do you think you are? Who made you judge Lot over us? It's the same attitude. It's always been there. It may be worse at some times than others, but it's the same. So here Zechariah is telling them why God has the right to correct them. And he gives a couple reasons. First, the burden of the word of the eternal against Israel. So God's going to judge Israel for their sins, and now he's going to tell them why he has that authority. Thus says the eternal, number one, who stretches out the heavens. God has the right to judge because he made the universe. That's a pretty heavy thing on the resume. Pretty good qualification. Second thing, he lays the foundation of the earth. So you've got the macro, he made the universe, you've got the middle, you've got he created the earth. And then the third thing is, and forms the spirit of man within him. So he goes from the macro to the micro. God is able to judge you, Israel, because he created the universe, he created the earth, and he created you to be a person. How did he do that? He forms the ruach of man. There's this thing called the spirit in man. It is not a person. It's not an independent thought process. It's a capacity to be able to now understand human things, the things that humans can understand. He forms the spirit of man within him. Why are you so different from me? And you so different from the person next to you? You might be related. You might be in the same family. You might be married. You might have produced that little one in your arms. Why are you so different? In spite of all that, anyone who has more than one child understands that very well. Like, look, same dad, same mom. What happened to number two? Number one was all right. Number two is crazy, or vice versa. I'm never having another one after this one. And number two turns out to be a little angel. Like, wow, let's have a few more. Oh, no, I didn't mean that. So the point is, God forms each individual human spirit. He has a plan for every human individual. They're all designed to one day occupy a place in his family. He's got the plan all laid out. So he forms the spirit in man. Now, my personal speculation is that he plants that spirit at conception. That's my personal thought. I don't know whether that's true or not. The Bible doesn't tell us. But there's some interesting evidence. You maybe remember the story about the young man who was playing cello. And he decided that he was going to be playing this one piece. And he told his mother, he said, "Mom, it's amazing. I started playing this piece, and it's like I could sight read it without ever having seen it before. I knew exactly how it was supposed to sound and could play it without almost any effort at all." And she said, "Well, it's no wonder. I practiced that very piece hour after hour after hour while I was pregnant with you. So you've heard it 1,000 times." Now, maybe that's the fact that a baby can learn is, to me, awesome. Can a baby in embryo learn? In utero? I don't know. But it's fascinating to think about that might be the case. So God forms this human spirit, this uncreated spirit, and he gives it to each human being. And it's a unique creation. He forms it himself. Jeremiah says, "You formed me in the womb." And I don't believe he was talking about his body, Because that happens in a miraculous way by itself. Every human being is the same when it comes to that. The way those cells multiply and spread and turn into different parts of the body is awesome. It's an awesome creation. Anyone who thinks that can happen by chance is, in my book, a fool. The fool says there is no God. And how can you see that? That the same cells that begin life, these two cells, turn into us. It's awesome. It's amazing. Some of those cells turn into brain, and some of them turn into tongue, and some of them turn into lips, and some of them turn into toenails. It's awesome. It's a miracle. God forms this special human spirit and places it within each individual. And they then are a unique creation of His. And when Christ says, look, I go to prepare a place for you. I know exactly where you fit. I know exactly where I want you. I've given the skills and abilities for you to do your job perfectly. It's going to be awesome. I've formed that. So this second category, maybe third category, you might say, of created spirit, is the spirit in man. It is the core of our being. Turn with me, finally, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As we mentioned, the spirit of man is not discussed a great deal in the Scripture, but the few times it is described, it is very clear in what it's referring to. Job tells us there is a spirit in man. Very clear. Zechariah says God forms this spirit in man. It's not a separate immortal life that lives outside the body. It is a capacity. Job says it gives us understanding. Elihu wrote that in Job, or spoke that, and Job wrote it down, or Moses wrote, whoever wrote Job. Job probably wrote it. Point is, it is understanding. And this gives us greater insight here in this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, let's begin reading in verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. It just cannot conceive. And before we received help from God, we could not conceive it either. I mean, when I came to understand, when God opened my mind to the understanding that we could be a part of God's family, that we could exist on the level of existence that God Himself lives on. It's an awesome understanding. Could never have conceived that without God's direct help. So verse 10 tells us God has revealed them. In other words, these things that God has prepared for us. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Oh, so there is a God's Spirit, God's Ruach. For, he says, the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. God's Spirit reveals very deep things. Then he expresses this issue of the Spirit in man and how it differs from the Spirit of God. Verse 11, for what man, in other words, what human knows the things of a man? What human knows human things? How could we possibly know human things? Except the spirit of the man which is in him. King James translates it, the spirit of man which is in him. In other words, this further corroborates that the spirit in man gives us the capacity for understanding. We understand the things of humans. As we said, history, music, art, intellectualism, understanding on so many levels of so many topics gives us tremendous understanding, gives us a complete separate existence from the rest of the creation, completely separate existence. So you are not simply the highest rung on an evolutionary ladder. You've been given a spirit component to your mind. Sometimes it's referred to as your mind or your thoughts. The innermost thoughts of who we are is this spirit component there, interacting with our physical brain. It's an awesome thing. Science cannot yet describe, really, what a thought is. How can you have a thought? It's awesome. What is a thought? Is it physical? Is it spirit? Is it an interaction of the physical brain with the spirit? Because they can stick an electric poker in your head, turn it on, and you start remembering things you didn't remember before. How is that possible? Is it just the physical brain? Well, no, every brain is basically the same. Brains out there in a bird might be a little smaller. That's why you're sometimes called a bird brain. Although birds are sometimes much smarter than we are. But it's the same basic routine. So what is so different between that bird or that chimp or that gorilla than the human? Well, it's the spirit in man that is the difference there. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Yea, even so, or in the same way, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. In other words, unless we have the Spirit of God acting on our mind, we cannot understand the things of God. So now we come to understand that in this created spirit realm, created spirit, the human spirit, why did God give humans a human spirit? The only purpose of it really is so that we can have a spiritual connection with God. It's the purpose of it. Because we'll later learn in part two that this Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, can be joined together with our human spirit, create a completely new form of life. It's an awesome thing that God has created. So we require the Spirit of God to be able to understand the truth about spiritual things. And God begins by acting on our mind, on our spirit, with His Holy Spirit to give us understanding, to begin to open our mind, and later He grants us His Spirit completely. We'll talk about that in part two. So with this understanding of these two or maybe three categories of created spirit, what we really haven't talked about yet is the issue of uncreated spirit, a completely different spirit altogether than the created spirit. But of course, we're out of time for today, and that's material for next week in part two. So we've learned that spirit in the Bible can refer to wind, breath, three different types of created spirit, and yet we have to talk about, most importantly, the Holy Spirit, Hagios Pneuma, the Holy Spirit, uncreated spirit. So stay tuned for next time.